Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this beautiful Sabbath day, at least out here in the West. Beautiful Sabbath day, the 8th of August, 2020. Already three quarter of the year through. It's amazing how fast this year has gone. Welcome also to those that are joining us on the phone or listening to the recording. I'm glad to have you with us. Before we get into our study book, it's time for opening prayer, and let us please bow our heads and our knees. Precious Father in heaven, thank you so very much for thy merciful kindness, thy tender love and watchful care and divine protection. Thank you also for ruling and overruling in all our affairs and allowing thy perfect will to be accomplished. Please forgive us our sins and shortcomings, and we pray that thy presence will continue to dwell with us and the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit as well. And Spirit, continue to open our understanding to see the precious truths that lie beneath the surface of the words. Help us to understand and discern the spiritual insights that are connected, especially with the life of our Savior, that we might continue to grow in grace and in knowledge of the present truth, and come ever closer to becoming that perfect man, woman, or child in Jesus. Be with those that are suffering. Be with those that are in sickness. Please bring comfort and relief and healing to them, and help them to look up to you as their great physician and to trust in you as their healer. Be with those that are struggling with the truth. Please, Spirit, encourage them and let them clearly see the straight, narrow path and choose to follow it. And thank you for giving them the strength and the courage to do so. Be with those who have yet to hear the truth and prepare their hearts to receive it. We thank you, dear Godhead, for being here and for hearing and answering this prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're continuing in our study book, The Desire of Ages. We're in chapter 75. That's titled Before, Annas and the Court of Caiaphas. And we're at the bottom of page 703 to the paragraph that starts out, When the Council Had Assembled. And the last thing that we were discussing was that the Sanhedrin knew that they didn't have enough charges, enough evidence to condemn Jesus. And so they had to try and find something that they could use, even if they could just twist it into bringing about Christ's condemnation. So Christ went to Annas first, and Annas wasn't able to discover anything. And then Annas kind of, you know, befuddled, sent him on to Caiaphas. And so Christ now is appearing before Caiaphas, and they try to question him again, and they still couldn't find anything. They couldn't use anything. They couldn't take his words and twist it into what they were hoping they could do. And you know, dear ones, as they treated Christ, so they're going to treat his followers in these last days. And so when we find ourselves being questioned and we realize that they're not interested in the truth, they're just trying to find something to use against us, we especially have to be submissive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because it's promised that the Spirit will teach us exactly what we need to say at the very point in time it needs to be said. And the Spirit will also lead us to remain quiet when we need to be. So just because someone asks you a question doesn't mean you need to answer it all the time. That's where we need the Spirit's guidance. So that's where we left off, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. When the council had assembled in the judgment hall, Caiaphas took his seat as presiding officer. On either side were the judges and those specially interested in the trial. The Roman soldiers were stationed on the platform below the throne. At the foot of the throne stood Jesus. Upon him the gaze of the whole multitude was fixed. The excitement was intense. Of all the throng, he alone was calm and serene. The very atmosphere surrounding him seemed pervaded by a holy influence. So out of all of those gathered together, Jesus was the only one that was calm and peaceful. Why was that? How could he be calm and serene when his life is at stake?
He had already submitted his will and accepted the path that was laid out for him. And he was at peace with his father's, it's his father's will.
Amen. Amen. And he was perfectly obedient to God. The Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Psalms 119:165. So Christ was perfectly obedient to God's law. That's what allowed him to have perfect peace. And if we want that kind of internal peace when everything around us is in turmoil, we also need to be obedient to God's law, need to follow the truth. Then we have a conscience that's void of offense towards God. And if we're keeping God's law, void of offense towards mankind. And it's that knowledge that you're obeying God to the best of your ability, and you're treating others as you would want to be treated, that allows you to have this peace of God that rules in your heart and life. So Christ was calm and serene. He was at peace, even though everyone around him was seeking his death. We know that as time continues on, the little band of Sabbath keepers are going to be targeted for death. But it's their obedience to God's law, it's the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath that allows them to be at peace, even though everyone around them is seeking their destruction. Are there any other thoughts? Amen. Amen. A comment in the room says he put his life in the Father's hands. Amen. So he didn't have to worry about the future. He was submissive to his Father. Whatever his Father's will was, Christ accepted. It's the same with us. Any other thoughts or comments? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Caiaphas had regarded Jesus as his rival. The eagerness of the people to hear the Savior and their apparent readiness to accept his teachings had aroused the bitter jealousy of the high priest. But as Caiaphas now looked upon the prisoner, he was struck with admiration for his noble and dignified bearing. A conviction came over him that this man was akin to God. The next instant, he scornfully banished the thought. Immediately, his voice was heard in sneering, haughty tones, demanding that Jesus work one of his mighty miracles before them. But his words fell upon the Savior's ears as though he heard them not. The people compared the excitement and malignant deportment of Annas and Caiaphas with the calm, majestic bearing of Jesus. Even in the minds of that hardened multitude arose the question, is this man of godlike presence to be condemned as a criminal?
Amen, and thank you. So in our studies last night regarding King Saul and his unjustified actions towards David, we learned that Saul opened his heart to jealousy, to envy of David, and that led him step by step all the way down to wanting to seek his death. Well, here we see that the very same spirit, some 1500 years later, is still working upon leaders in the nation of Israel. Caiaphas looked upon Christ as a rival, even though Jesus had done nothing to bring about such a view from Caiaphas. But Caiaphas was jealous of Jesus because people were ready to accept his teachings, whereas they were not so eager to accept the teachings of Caiaphas or any of the Sanhedrin. Jealousy, of course, leads step by step from hatred to animosity to murder. And here's the leader of the church. King Saul was the leader of the nation. Well, here we have the leader of the church following in the very same footsteps as King Saul did. And they had the history of King Saul before them. They could see very clearly the end result of following that pathway. But when you become jealous and envious of another individual, and you do not banish those sinful tendencies out of your heart, it poisons your entire outlook. And it blinds you to the realities of what you're doing. And that what was happening to Caiaphas. He really felt that the way he was feeling and acting towards Christ was justified in the sight of God. But even at this point, the Spirit was working upon the heart of Caiaphas. It says here that a conviction came over him. In other words, the Spirit was working on his heart that Jesus was akin to God, just like God. But Caiaphas banished the thought. But the Spirit was still working on his heart. Even with these murderous designs and plots, his probation was not yet closed. The Spirit was working with him. And not just with him, but everyone that was in the room. It says, even in the minds of the hardened multitude arose the question, in other words, conviction, is this man of God-like presence to be condemned as a criminal? So here we see that it was God's purpose for Christ to be arrested, to be taken to the court, or taken to Annas first and then into the court of Caiaphas, so that all of these other individuals that didn't have a chance to be in the midst of Christ could now be in his presence, be able to see him for themselves, so that the Spirit could work upon their hearts, bringing them conviction and hopefully conversion to the truth. And so when you find yourself being involved in situations that you really have no control over, recognize that it could be for the very purpose of bringing you into connection with individuals that might not otherwise have come into connection with the truth. And so the way that you act, the words that you say, the way you conduct yourself, all can be utilized by the Spirit to bring conviction to hearts. But that's only if self can be kept hid in Jesus Christ during those times. Since God knows the future, he knows exactly the course that needs to take place in order to bring about the greatest victory. If it's regarding an issue of truth versus error, God knows the exact course that needs to take place in order for the truth to be exalted and error to be exposed. So since God knows the end from the beginning and the exact course that needs to take place, then we can surely rest our case, our lives, in the hands of God, allowing him to use us to reach the greatest amount of individuals with the truth, or bring the greatest conviction upon hearts by the Spirit working through these instances. And we don't have to worry about what's going to take place next. Just be fully submissive to God, obedient to his will, relying upon the Spirit to lead and guide. And everything will work out to the glory of God. You can have that internal peace, that no matter what you're having to go through, you don't have to worry about the outcome. God's in control. Any other thoughts? Any other comments? Do you want? Comment in the room, it says, your hidden thoughts may be read on your face and actions. In many cases, that is true. So, Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin have Christ before them. And conviction is being brought to many hearts. And what happens next? Who'd like to read the next paragraph?
Caiaphas, perceiving the influence that was obtaining, hastened the trial. The enemies of Jesus were in great perplexity. They were bent on securing his condemnation. But how to accomplish this they knew not. The members of the council were divided between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was bitter animosity and controversy between them. Certain disputed points they dared not approach for fear of a quarrel. With a few words, Jesus could have excited their prejudices against each other and thus have averted their wrath from himself. Caiaphas knew this. He wished to avoid stirring up a contention. There were plenty of witnesses to prove that Christ had denounced the priests and scribes, that he had called them hypocrites and murderers, but this testimony was not expedient to bring forward. The Sadducees and their sharp contentions with the Pharisees had used to them similar language. Such testimony would have no weight with the Romans, who were themselves disgusted with the pretensions of the Pharisees. There was abundant evidence that Jesus had disregarded the traditions of the Jews and spoken irreverently of many of their ordinances. But in regard to the tradition, the Pharisees and Sadducees were at sword's point, and this evidence also would have no weight with the Romans. Christ's enemies dare not accuse him of Sabbath breaking, lest an examination should reveal the character of his work. If his miracles of healing were brought to light, the very object of the priest would be defeated.
Amen, and thank you, brother. So, at this point, the Sanhedrin did not know how to bring about the condemnation of Christ. As we read through this paragraph, you can see that they had already discussed bringing up various issues and had decided that those issues would not be worth bringing up because it would not accomplish their goal. And notice that Christ could have easily brought up points that would have brought a division in the Sanhedrin between Pharisees and Sadducees, and thus would have averted his condemnation. It says Jesus could have excited their prejudices and have averted their wrath upon himself. But Jesus didn't do that. Why?
He had to fulfill prophecy.
Amen. Christ knew the prophecy regarding himself. He knew that the outcome of this trial would be his condemnation to crucifixion.
Also, that type of behavior is not a part of Christ's character to be able to stir up strife and to do things like that is what's standing out to me.
Amen. Amen. When Christ presented the truth, it was not for the purpose of starting an argument. Because when you get people arguing back and forth, they're defending their positions and they're not willing to give it up. So starting an argument accomplishes very little except to, you know, flame the fire of strife, you know. But when Christ presented the truth, it was for the purpose of reaching the hearts. So even though Christ knew there was a division of doctrinal issues between the Sanhedrin, and he could have easily ignited that division and started an argument, and then he would have gotten off scot-free, it would not have reached the hearts of any of the Sanhedrin in regards to the truth. And Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He does nothing that is not for the furtherance of the truth. So just starting a quarrel was not in the character of Christ to do, even if it meant saving himself. He was not there to do his own will. He was there to do the will of his Father. So, amen. Good points. Any other thoughts, dear ones?
Yeah, I wonder how that group of the Sanhedrin that didn't believe in the resurrection and eternal life felt when Christ arose from the grave. I wonder how many changed their minds.
That's a good question. We know that Caiaphas, the high priest here, was a Sadducee, and he was instrumental, one of the most instrumental individuals in convincing the Roman guard to spread a lie that the disciples had come to take Christ from the tomb and claim he had resurrected, instead of giving their living testimony that they saw an angel come down and Christ resurrect and declared he was the resurrection and the life. So Caiaphas did everything he could as a Sadducee to prevent the truth about the resurrection going forth. Quite amazing. That's what clinging to your cherished beliefs will lead you to do. To lie, to deceive, in order to cling to these beliefs. And that's why it's only those who love the truth that will be saved. Because they're willing to give up their cherished beliefs, the custom and tradition of the elders, in order to follow the truth because it's true. They're willing to be set free by Christ and not continue to remain in bondage to error and false doctrines. Any other thoughts, dear ones? Amen. Comment says, this is why we must study to show ourselves approved of God. Amen.
Apparently, Paul didn't learn that, because when he got before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he split them.
Yeah, that's very true. Very true. Paul used this conflict, this strife between the Pharisees and the Sadducees to save himself when he was brought before them for condemnation. And he had to be rescued because of it, because, you know, part of them were pulling him one way and another part were pulling him another way, and he had to be rescued from their violence.
I was also thinking about when you had, I think, I don't remember if it was you, that everyone at the trial basically was basically like they were unsettled, and the only person that had peace was the person who was on trial, which is Christ. But it's also very interesting to me because it brings me to when Christ's second coming, everyone again is going to be somewhat in the turmoil, and he's going to be the only one that is have that peaceful, serene atmosphere as he's coming to, you know, to at his second coming. But that just came to mind as I was listening to that paragraph.
Amen. I mean, even the righteous that, you know, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. Even they are saying, you know, am I ready? Am I prepared for the Lord to come as a consuming fire? And Jesus then calms their fears. And welcomes them into eternity. Amen. A comment in the room says, our Savior was focused on his mission. The enemy wanted to divert him from magnifying the moral law. They were falling short of doing the will of God as the depository of the written word. But the leaders of Israel turned from the fountain of true knowledge. They studied the scriptures only to sustain their traditions and enforce their man-made observances. By their interpretation, they made them express sentiments that God had never given. Their mystical construction made indistinct that which he had made plain. They disputed over technicalities and practically denied the most essential truths. God's word was robbed of its power, and evil spirits worked their will. And that was from Lift Him Up, page 170. Amen. So if we allow cherished beliefs that are exposed to be wrong, if we continue to cling to these, then we're not going to have God's Spirit ruling in our hearts. We're going to have the author of error ruling in our hearts. Christ is only the truth. And if we're not willing for love of Christ to follow the truth, then we're not going to have him ruling in our hearts. We're going to have his enemy ruling in our hearts. So Caiaphas recognized that just the godlike bearing of Christ, the peace that he was exhibiting, even though everything around him was in turmoil, was having an influence upon everyone who was there. And the influence was in favor of Jesus being innocent. And so Caiaphas wanted to hasten the trial, and since there was nothing that they could use in Christ's words to bring about his condemnation, they had to resort to underhanded methods to bring about his condemnation. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
False witnesses have been bribed to accuse Jesus of inciting rebellion and seeking to establish a separate government. But their testimony proved to be vague and contradictory. Under examination, they falsified their own statements.
So as a last resort, the Sanhedrin had a backup plan. And the backup plan was giving money to unscrupulous individuals to come in and bear false testimony regarding Christ. And the accusation was that he was a leader of rebellion and wanted to establish a separate government from Rome's authority. Well, of course, that would, you know, bring about his condemnation by the Roman power, and the Jews would obtain their desire against Christ. But it says here that when the false witnesses were questioned, their testimony contradicted itself. So it was more than one witness that had been bribed to come in and bear false witness against Christ. But they didn't quite relate their testimony in the precise fashion that they were told to relate it. Because you can imagine if the Jews went through this much trouble to bring about Christ's condemnation, then the false testimony that they were told to give was airtight and was not contradictory. But when they related their testimony, it wasn't precise to the story that they were given to tell. And so it contradicted. So here, this plan B of bribing false witnesses failed to accomplish the purpose for which they were paid. So all of this is going to show any reasoning person that this trial was a mockery of justice. That Christ was indeed innocent. And all of this was designed to bring about his condemnation for other than the truth or other than the guilt Christ supposedly had. If he was innocent, he should be set free. If he's guilty, there would have been evidence to condemn him. Because there's no evidence, Christ is innocent and should be set free. And you know, the same thing is going to take place in these last days. God's people are going to have to stand for the faith that they believe. They're going to be arraigned in tribunals, whether a religious tribunal or a state court, under the various charges of sedition or heresy or whatever the charges might be. Disturber of the peace. But there's not going to be the evidence that shows their guilt. Truth is going to be exalted, and those seeking their death are going to be exposed as unjust. And all of that is designed to awaken individuals that are bystanders, awaken them to want to know more of the truth. How do we prepare ourselves for those great times of trial? is by faithfully enduring the little times of trial now. If we're faithful in that which is little, we'll also be faithful in that which is much. So the little things in life have a great deal to do with our salvation. Not just the great things, but especially the little things. So the Sanhedrin couldn't find any way to condemn Christ on evidence. So they brought in false witnesses, and still they couldn't find any way to condemn Christ. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Blessed Sabbath, everyone. What a beautiful Sabbath. Early in his ministry, Christ had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." In the figurative language of prophecy, he had thus foretold his own death and resurrection. He spake of the temple of his body. John 2, 19 and 21. These words the Jews had understood in a literal sense as referring to the temple at Jerusalem. Of all that Christ had said, the priests could find nothing to use against him, save this. By mistaking these words, they hoped to gain an advantage. The Romans had engaged in rebuilding and embellishing the temple, and they took great pride in it. Any contempt shown to it would be sure to excite their indignation. Here Romans and Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees, could meet for all held the temple in great veneration. At this point, two witnesses were found whose testimony was not so contradictory as that of the others had been. One of them, who had been bribed to accuse Jesus, declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' Thus, Christ's words were misstated. If they had been reported exactly as he spoke them, they would not have secured his condemnation, even by the Sanhedrin. Had Jesus been a mere man, as the Jews claimed, his declaration would only have indicated an unreasonable, boastful spirit, but could not have been construed into blasphemy, even as misrepresented by the false witnesses. His words contain nothing which would be regarded by the Romans as a crime worthy of death."
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. So the Sanhedrin finally found a couple witnesses that had been bribed to take the words that Christ had mentioned, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," and misstate them into "destroy the church, the temple, and that Christ would build it back in 3 days." So close to what Christ had said, but not exactly as he said. But even this misstatement was not enough to bring about Christ's condemnation as a criminal. But notice that they used the church itself as an issue to bring about Christ's condemnation. You spoke against the church. You're worthy to die. That's basically what they were saying. And both the Jews and the Romans were connected with the church. So we see a church-state connection here, a union together. Now, Christ wasn't talking about the literal temple. He was talking about his body. He was pointing to prophecy that he was going to die, and in 3 days he would be raised back to life. But it brings out here the union between church and state in regards to that particular time, focused upon the trial of Christ in seeking to bring about his death. As it was in the days of Christ, so it will be in the last days. So in these last days, we're again going to see a union between the church and the state. We're going to see God's people brought to trial in regards to their statements regarding the church. And the words that God's people speak in regards to the truth are going to be misrepresented, just as what was taking place 2,000 years ago. So when we find our words misstated, when we find our statements twisted, all to make us look as evil and rebellious as possible, let us remember how Christ met these same sins against himself. He remained peaceful, calm. He didn't become excited. He remained composed because he was fully submissive to God. And he was following the truth, keeping God's law. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. May we have that same peace that comes from following the will of God. And this is my prayer. So next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, patiently, Jesus listened to the conflicting testimonies. And may we also learn how to possess our souls in patience. And who would like to close with prayer? Please go right ahead.
Dear Father in heaven, May your words sink deeply into our hearts, and may our souls reflect that truth which is yours. Thank you, dear Lord, for setting aside a special Sabbath day where we could all meet together and study your word and the life of your dear son. Be with us now as we go for the next part of the service. And thank you, dear Lord, for these words of truth and for our ears to hear them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let us go ahead and take a 10-minute break and then return back here at 11:15 Pacific time or 2:15 Eastern time for our next church service.